Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to air those here. You can do so. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call. I do get people emailing me with alternative viewpoints, but I don't get that many, not as many as I'd like, calling me to discuss those things. If you do have a disagreement with me, many times I won't have the time to carry on an email correspondence with you at the level that I would like to, simply because I have other activities I'm required to do in my life besides doing the radio show and answering emails. But if you want to disagree or discuss something with me, you can call me here. I spend 90 minutes a day on the radio with an open line allowing people to do that. This is 60 minutes of that time. I also have a morning program for a half hour each day. And if you are not aware of that, it's on different radio stations than what you're listening to right now. And you can listen to both programs online, live or later, in the archives at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to call me today, here's the phone number. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Steve? Hello.
Yes, please continue.
Yeah, in Ezekiel 10, what are they talking about when they said about a wheel with the amber lights and the four faces? I'm confused. What's that all about?
Well, that's the same vision is seen in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Ezekiel chapter 10. In Ezekiel chapter 1, it seems clear that what Ezekiel saw was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord seated on a throne, and that throne was on a chariot. The chariot was not described in much detail, except it was a platform with four wheels, apparently. And alongside each of the four wheels was a footrunner. Each one was called, they're called a cherub. Cherubim is the plural for that. And so there were four cherubim, and each of them had four faces. And each had the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a man. And so there were 16 faces. These were facing all different directions. They also had four wings. And so they were, in a sense, they were facing all four directions at once, which means they could move in any direction without turning. These are no doubt somewhat symbolic depictions, but what Ezekiel was seeing was that God was, in fact, not confined to Jerusalem. Ezekiel and his people were exiled in Babylon and therefore far from the house of God in Jerusalem. And yet they saw that God can travel. God has a chariot. He's not stuck in Jerusalem. He's among his people in Babylon as well. And the imagery is strange, truly, but I think there's a purpose in strange imagery and visions. I think strange is memorable. Things that aren't strange slip from our minds, but things that are weird are hard to get out of our minds, like a really strange dream, for example. Well, these were strange visions, and I think that they were made as they were, strange, because they were to be memorable, and this one is.
Oh. Great. Thanks a lot. I've had so many people tell me different stories, man, and I'm just getting lost.
Well, someone tried to tell you it's UFOs?
Yep. Well, I heard it on a very well-known TV evangelist said the same thing, and that's why I got confused.
Yeah, well, some people say that it's supposed to be a UFO simply because they're looking for UFOs in the Bible, and there's nothing quite that sounds like it could be a UFO as much as this description. However, the term UFO means an unidentified flying object. This was a flying object, but was not unidentified. It was identified as the throne chariot of God with the glory of the Lord riding upon it. So it's not exactly an unidentified flying object. it's an identified flying object and not a UFO, certainly not a spacecraft from another planet.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and our lines are open for you right now. If you'd like to come talk to me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Someone named James has written to me. It seems like he's probably coming from a Calvinist point of view. He says, why do you believe that an unregenerate person, whom the Bible describes as dead in trespasses and sins, is capable of repenting and believing the gospel? Okay, so this is an often reoccurring argument from the Calvinists, and I'm sure that James is probably coming from that point of view. They say, you know, you can't really come to Christ unless he first regenerates you. Now, you might say, well, why would he regenerate you if you haven't come to Christ yet? Well, they say that's because of unconditional election. God has chosen to save certain people on no conditions at all. And they say it's a good thing that it's on no conditions at all, because all men are totally depraved and unable to meet any conditions, even if the conditions are simple, like to believe in Jesus or to repent of your sins. They say, no, if you're totally depraved, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Of course, dead people can't do anything. They can't believe. They can't repent. They can't meet any conditions. And so they say God has to unconditionally choose to save some people. And when he's chosen such a person, he unilaterally regenerates them. That means he brings them to life. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but they come to life because God brings them to life. And the result is then they can repent and believe. So the Calvinist believes that regeneration, and by regeneration, if you're not familiar with that word, it means coming to life, getting a new life, being born again, passing from death into life. That's regeneration. Okay, so the Calvinist believes that regeneration must precede faith and repentance, because the person who has not been regenerated yet is dead in trespass and sins and can't do anything, can't believe or repent. Now, of course, I'm not a Calvinist, and I believe the Bible teaches that regeneration follows faith and repentance. And therefore, I am of the opinion that a person who is not regenerated yet can indeed put their faith in Christ, can repent. And so the questioner is this. He says, how is it if these people are dead in trespasses and sins that you believe, that is I, the host of the program, believe, that they could repent when they're in fact dead? Well, they're not in fact dead. They're metaphorically dead. The non-saved people you live with, around, and work with, and have as neighbors, they are, if they're not saved, they're unregenerate. They're not literally dead. That's why you see them mowing their lawns, driving their cars. They greet you when they're coming and going. You work with them. You're surrounded by them, and they're quite animated. They're quite alive. So unsaved people are not literally dead. They are dead metaphorically. But if they were literally dead, of course, they wouldn't be able to believe or repent or, for that matter, brush their teeth or drive their car. People who are literally dead can't do anything at all. But these people can do many things. They can brush their teeth. They can drive their car. They can go to work. They can go to the bank. They can buy things. They can water ski. They can fly in airplanes. They can do all kinds of things, even though they're dead in trespasses and sins, which means that being dead in trespasses and sins does not mean that you can't do anything. All of us were dead in trespasses and sins before we were saved, and we did many things, many of which we had to repent of. Now, an unregenerate person not only can do things like brush his teeth and drive his car, he can also make decisions. He can believe things or not. He can form a philosophy. He can reject a philosophy. He can accept a philosophy. He can think. He can make decisions. He can decide to get married or not, and he can decide whom he'll get married to and whether he'll stay married to them. These decisions are made all the time, every day, by people who are said to be dead in trespasses and sins. So my question would be, why would we then suggest that among the things they cannot do is believe in Jesus? they can believe anything else, why can't they believe in Jesus? Is he that unbelievable? You know, are Calvinists of the opinion that Jesus is really kind of incredible, not realistic? Reasonable people couldn't come to believe in him, so it takes God to do a miracle to make them believe? I'm not of that opinion. I think many people believed in Jesus when he was here, and some of them, followed him. Some didn't, but many people believed he was what he said he was. But you see, making a choice to believe or not is very much in the power of a person who's dead in trespasses and sins, because being dead in that sense isn't the same thing as being dead in a literal sense. And to insist that, although we all acknowledge that all people who are dead in trespasses and sins do make many decisions every day, to say, but the one kind of decision they cannot make is a decision to believe in Jesus, well, that's entirely arbitrary. It certainly doesn't follow from any logic or any scripture. There's nothing in the Bible that would insist upon that placing those particular limits. In fact, the Bible proves otherwise, because we have the story from Jesus of the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son was away from his father. He was lost and he was dead, metaphorically. He was dead in terms of his relationship to his father. He wasn't dead in other respects. He was out partying and so forth, spending money. But the Bible says he was dead, because you remember when he finally came home, what his father said? He said, "My son was lost, but now he's found." He was dead, but now he's alive. Okay, so when this son was away, he was lost and he was dead. The very same thing that is said of unbelievers today. What did this young man find himself incapable of doing? He found himself incapable of saving himself. He couldn't save himself. The circumstances were overwhelming and he was fading fast. But he was capable of making a decision. And what was that decision? He says, "I will arise and go to my father. And I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your servants." Now, that's repentance. That's faith. That's a decision to return to God. And when did this young man make that decision? At the very time that he was said to be lost and dead. It does not say that he came alive first and then made this decision. Jesus didn't give any indication of that. He was alive and found once he came back into contact with his father. Prior to that, though, he had to make a decision to do so. And therefore, it's kind of a red herring when the Calvinist argument says, well, if you're dead, you can't repent. To my mind, that's not thinking very clearly. I almost said that's nonsense, but I think that would have been unkind. I would just say it's not thinking very clearly. It certainly is a vacuous argument. And the prodigal son was able to repent and come home, even though he was lost and dead, according to Scripture. All right. Well, I hope James was listening and was able to get that answer up to his question. Now, our lines are still open. This is kind of unusual. About a quarter of the way through the program, we've only had one call. The lines are open. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. If you are, perhaps, a Calvinist and would like to discuss this matter, feel free to do so. But you can call about any matter. If you have any questions about the Bible or your Christian life, we can talk about that. And you can certainly call if you disagree. Let me give you the number, because you're going to need it. It's 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be right back after this announcement by my friend John.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Is the Antichrist alive somewhere in the world today? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? Will Christians be removed from the earth before unprecedented calamities begin to fall upon the earth? In a 14-lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions by appealing to thorough biblical exegesis and historical facts. If you have read the Left Behind series and wonder whether the Bible teaches the things taught in those books, you really ought to hear this series. In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, you'll learn that the biblical teaching concerning the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the Antichrist, and the millennium are not necessarily in agreement with the wild sensationalist versions of these doctrines found in popular prophecy teaching and Christian fiction. the lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can be reached here at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Bob from Friday Harbor is our next caller. Hi, Bob. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, did you know I'm coming back up to Monroe, and I'll be up there for 4 weeks? We're going to see you again?
Yes, I hope so. When will that be, Steve?
Well, I'm flying up there tomorrow, but the school starts on Monday.
Good. I'll plan to be there within the month.
Great. What's up today?
Sure. I've been reading in Romans 14, verse 9, and I believe you might have alluded to my being perplexed by this verse. The verse says, "For Christ died and lived again for this very purpose, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead." However, Matthew 22:32 quotes Jesus as quoting the Old Testament as saying, "God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living." Could you comment on that, please?
Sure. First of all, the term "the God of the dead," as used by Jesus, is not the same expression or with the same in meaning as Paul's statement, "the Lord of the dead." To say someone that God is the God of the living means that only living people can own him as their God. That is, everybody has a God, whether it's the true God or not, but only living people worship. Any living person who worships is worshiping a God of some kind, a true one or a false one. God is a true God, but he's only the God of living people because dead people don't worship, don't have a God. Now, what Jesus is saying, he's quoting from the Old Testament where God told Moses at the burning bush that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the statement, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living," is actually Jesus' own original statement. That's not part of the quote. But what he's saying is, at the time that God identified himself to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long since died. They had lived hundreds of years earlier. And yet God, at that later date, refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, suggesting, and then Jesus makes this explanatory point, but God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in other words, if God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even after they died, they must still be living.
Yes.
Because God is only the God of living people, and he identified himself as the God of people who had already died. But what Jesus is saying, but they must be living indeed, even though they've died. And the point he's making is that this earthly life is not the only life we have. Now, when Paul talks about Jesus being the Lord of the dead and the living, I think what he means is that Jesus is the Lord of all domains. It's similar, I think, to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, when he talked about how Jesus had ascended on high. He said that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. This is Ephesians 4:9. He says, and then verse 10, that he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. In other words, Jesus already was, filled the heavens. He came all the way down to the lower parts of the earth, and now he's conquered all territories, all era. He's the Lord. He's the filler of his authority is of all things high and low. And I think Paul in Romans 14:9 is saying that Jesus is the Lord of all people in the realm of the living and of the dead, because he's been both. He's been living and he's been dead. And so he's entered both realms, and he's conquered both realms, and therefore he is the Lord of those realms. I think the reason he's bringing that up is that that means that whether we live or die, Jesus remains our Lord. That is, we don't He doesn't lose us, and we don't lose him when we die. He's our Lord even then. So the term Lord of the Dead, as Paul uses it, doesn't have the same connotation in Paul's mind as God of the living and God of the dead in Jesus' statements. It's a different phrase with a different meaning.
Well, Peter was right then when he said that Paul is sometimes a little complex.
A little hard to understand, Peter said, yeah.
Hard to understand.
That's true.
Again, he's hard to understand for me in Hebrews 8:11,
okay,
where he talks about it'll never more be necessary for each one to teach his neighbor and his fellow citizen.
Okay, well, that of course is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31:34, and
how does that line up with Matthew then? Matthew 28:19.
Yeah, about going to teach all nations. Well, here's how it lines up, I believe. And I think that the writer of Hebrews has the original meaning of Jeremiah 31 in mind. So I would think the meaning would be the same in both places. But in Jeremiah, God is making a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that covenant is he's going to write his laws on their hearts so that they don't need to have the law imposed upon them externally. They have it internally. Now, as I understand it, what that means is that you and I, who have come to be followers of Christ, have entered into this new covenant. God writes his law on our hearts, and therefore we do not depend, as Jews under the old covenant did, on somebody to tell us what to do or to impose law upon us. We have that internally inscribed by God's Spirit in our hearts. And therefore we don't depend, as people under the old covenant did, on somebody to teach us the law. You see, in the Old Testament, the average Jew didn't have any copies of the law to read at home. They had to be taught by the Levites on a regular basis. And yet, that was an external imposition of law on hearts that were really pretty much unchanged. But the New Covenant changes a person's heart inwardly, and they don't need to have the imposition of laws, against their heart's will, because their hearts are yielded to God's law by nature. They're not dependent, therefore, on being taught to obey. They obey from an inward impulse. It's, I think, the same thing that John says in 1 John chapter 2. I think it's verse 28, where he says that you have no need that anyone teach you, because that anointing that has been given to you abides in you and teaches you all things. So I think that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is simply repeating what Jeremiah said, and that the new covenant differs from the old in this respect. The old covenant was just like any other law imposed on a bunch of people who weren't particularly exceptional people. They weren't exceptionally good people. And in fact, they were pretty sinful, just like everybody else. And therefore, the imposition of law on them was indeed an unwelcome imposition. It went against their grain. They often compromised and violated it and tried to ignore it because it was not in their hearts. But what the new covenant would do would change people's hearts. God would make the change in the person's heart that would make it not natural for them to reject it. It'd make it natural for them to obey it. And they won't need a bunch of people telling them what to do. Now, this doesn't mean that people would, when it says God writes his law in the hearts, that's a figure of speech. If you take a Christian's heart out of their chest in open heart surgery, you're not going to find anything written on there. You're not going to find the Ten Commandments there or anything like that. The statement of Jeremiah intends to convey the idea that instead of writing God's law and imposing his ways from an external pressure on people whose hearts are unwilling, he's going to make that internal pressure come from the inside, that their hearts are going to be changed and willing and desirous to obey God. That doesn't mean that he's written down the actual code line by line in someone's heart. We still need to be taught what God's will is, but we don't have to be made willing because our hearts are already willing. Our hearts are already submitted to his law. He's written that on our hearts. It's amenable with our hearts. But we do need to hear what it is. And therefore, Jesus told his disciples, you make disciples by teaching them to observe everything I say. That doesn't mean, preaching and exhorting and trying to force people to do things they don't want to do. you make a disciple out of them, and they'll want to obey Christ. You just tell them what it is that he said.
You're waxing strong, Steve. Look forward to seeing you later this month or next month.
Well, I look forward to seeing you, Bob. Thank you. God bless you.
Bye for now.
Okay, we'll look forward to seeing you. Bye now. Okay, Selah from Oregon. Long time since we've heard from you. How are you doing, Selah?
I'm good. How are you, Steve?
Good. How's your health been?
Oh, much, much better.
That's good. I knew you had some serious problems at one point.
Yeah, but God has been good to help me be healed.
Good.
And that's actually part of my question today. Sister and I were reading 1 Timothy 4, the beginning of the chapter, where he talks about there's a people coming in the last days that would want to abstain from foods which God created, and the verse goes on to talk mm-hmm. more about that. And she's of a mind that people who want to only eat organic food would fall into that category, and I disagree because it's not the food that I object to, it's the chemicals that our food scientists in the U.S. put in the food.
Well, first of all, Paul is not saying that Christians are forbidden to restrict their diet if they want to. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 14, some people will eat all things, other people eat only vegetables. But he says, that's fine. Let everyone do what they want to do on this matter. Let everyone follow his own conscience. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul isn't saying that it is a doctrine of demons for someone to say, I want to eat only kosher food, or I want to eat only vegetables, or I only want to eat organic food. That's not a doctrine of demons. What he says is there will be people who forbid you to eat foods. That's a doctrine of demons. If somebody comes and says, you are forbidden because of, you know, there's some kind of spiritual reason that they're giving that you're not allowed to mm-hmm. eat certain foods, that's a doctrine of demons, Paul said. But it doesn't say there will become people coming teaching doctrines of demons who choose to only eat certain foods. That's every person's prerogative. The Bible teaches you can eat anything or you can restrict your diet any way you see fit. Now, if somebody said that you as a Christian are sinning if you don't eat organic foods, well, that would be wrong, I believe. I believe they'd be mistaken. I don't think it is a sin. But, of course, eating food choices is a matter of personal stewardship. And some people feel strongly that they need to make modifications in their diet in order to steward their health and their body better than they have been. That's fine. But if somebody else says, well, you know, I'm in good health and I'm not eating only organic foods. Well, no one can judge them for that. No one can judge you in what you eat or drink, the Bible says.
So the people that are deceived by spirits and doctrines are the people that try to tell other people how to eat?
Well, yeah, basically Paul is saying if somebody has made some kind of a moral stigma about eating certain foods, that person is on the wrong page. God hasn't done that. And so the people who are doing that are trying to lead you into actually to seeing God differently than he is. It's just like the people who were preaching another gospel in Galatia. They were telling people that, well, you have to get circumcised, you have to keep these festivals. They're very much like some groups today of a messianic sort that say, well, we need to start keeping a Jewish diet, keeping Jewish festivals, keeping Jewish laws. And this is the thing that Paul was against. He's saying, we're not under those laws. We're not under those dietary laws. We're not under those, ceremonial laws. And anyone who tells you they are is preaching a different gospel and is therefore, as he put it, teaching a doctrine of demons. Remember in Galatians, he said, if anyone teaches you any other gospel, let him be accursed, even if it's an angel who does. There are demonic spirits. Paul told the Galatians that they had been bewitched, or in the modern translation says, who has put a spell on you? These people who get into legalism and get into the need to follow Jewish laws and so forth. Paul says those people have been, it's like someone's put a spell on them. And although it may not literally be the case that some witch has put a spell on them, Yet Paul's not just blowing smoke. He knows what he's talking about. This is a demonic blindness that has come upon people. And for people to promote that is to promote a doctrine of demons.
Okay.
But for you to say, you know, I've got some health issues that make me want to eat organic food only, well, that's fine. You know, if a person has celiac, they're not supposed to eat gluten. And if they choose to eat only gluten-free foods, that's not a sin. That's just managing their health wisely.
And monosodium glutamate makes me have headaches. And so.
And many other people, too. Right. It can be very dangerous. Yeah.
Yeah. So I just, you know, take care of myself by not eating inorganic foods.
All right.
So anyway, I was wondering, who were those people that are deceived by spirits and doctrines? And sounds like it's the people that try to push their eating choices on other people.
Oh, absolutely. It's the Judaizers Paul has in mind, I believe.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Selah. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Paul from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks. How are you doing, Steve?
Good. Thank you.
That's good. I just have a question that's been bothering me. About whether or not, hard for me to phrase this, I guess, but I have to think that God knew that we would sin. In other words, it's hard for me to imagine that we could have been perfect. In other words, He created Satan to tempt us, and if we had not fallen, then there would be no need for us to be perfected, so to speak, in this life. And I think, personally, that's sort of my belief that we're here, that this life is for us to be perfected, you know, to learn and to change and to be more like Jesus and whatnot as we go. So,
okay.
I don't know. Does that make any sense at all?
Well, it's a statement that makes some sense. Mm-hmm. Is there a question in there?
Well, is there any proof in the Bible or anything that would say that we were created perfect, and I know we're created sinless, I guess.
Right. I think we should make a distinction between the word perfect, which means really complete and mature, with the word innocent. For example, a little baby is born innocent, but he's not perfect. He can't walk yet. He won't be a perfect person until he can walk and talk and think and do things that mature people do. He may be a perfect baby, but he's not mature and complete yet. He's innocent. And I think that Adam and Eve were created innocent. We are never told that they're made perfect. And I think there's a good chance that had they not sinned, there was yet a lot of growing that they had yet to do, a lot of learning to do. I mean, they weren't created omniscient, and yet there was a whole world and universe out there to learn about, and God gave them dominion over it. But they would have had to learn about it. I'm sure they would have had to learn about God. Clearly, they didn't know God very well right from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Because when the serpent said, well, God, you know, He's not on your side. Well, anyone who knows God well would know that He is on your side. So they were easily deceived because their knowledge of God was imperfect. Even though they'd seen God, they still didn't have a comprehensive knowledge of Him, just like newborn babies have seen their parents, but they don't have a full knowledge of what their parents are like. So I think we could say Adam and Eve were created innocent because they had no guilt of any kind, but they were not perfect. To be perfected would still be something for them to grow into, just like anyone else. So even if they had not sinned, then there would be a lot of perfecting that they would be subject to.
A lot of learning.
Learning, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it seems to me that God would have known that we would sin before the beginning of time.
I'm sure he did.
He's exactly. Okay, yeah. I guess that's more to the point than you would agree with that then. Okay.
Well, I do. So there are people like, there's people who hold to what's called openness theology.
Okay.
They think God didn't know that because they think that God really, one of the things that is not accessible for God or anyone else to know is what choices people will make in the future because they haven't been made yet and therefore they're still open to going one way or the other. And therefore there are people who feel that although God is omniscient in the sense that He knows everything, yet the future isn't a thing. You know, He knows everything, but the future doesn't exist. It's not something to be known until it happens. And therefore they say God can know everything without knowing that. Traditionally, Christians have said, no, God does know everything, including that, including the future. I do believe that God knows the future, and I believe that God knew Adam and Eve would sin. There are some, as I say, who would suggest he didn't.
Okay. And then just one other last thing, then, that would also follow that God wants us to be tempted, that he created Satan to tempt us.
Right, and if we understand
so that
tempted,
we can be perfected.
Right, I mean, the word tempted means tested. Okay.
Tested, okay.
So,
well, doesn't the Bible say, you know, that God tests us, but Satan tempts? Or am I wrong about
no,
that?
No, it doesn't, though Christians might say that. The Bible says in James that God does not tempt anyone with evil, but the word tempt there is test also. There's only one word in the Greek that's translated tempt or test or prove or try. These are all different English words for the same Greek word. Likewise in the Old Testament, the Hebrew.
Okay. Yeah, I'm having a conversation with my sister, and I need to try to get my ducks in a row. So.
Yeah. Well, you know, I believe that God did know that we would sin, but he would never have set such a situation up knowing that we would sin unless he felt he had the remedy for it. And he did. The Bible says Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So if God, in his own mind, had Jesus already slain for the sins of the world before the foundation of the world, then he must have known people were going to sin, but that he could remedy that.
Okay, that makes more sense now, okay. Because her point basically is that if we were created perfectly, why do we sin? Why do we have to die? Why do we have to grow old and get weak and die? Because our bodies are...
Well, we're not created perfect. Well, Adam and Eve were created innocent. But they were, I think they were created without any inclination one way or the other in terms of obedience. I think that they were really a clean slate. I believe that everybody who's been born since the fall is born fallen. And therefore, I think we all find it easier to please ourselves than to displease ourselves in the interest of pleasing God. You know, I think it's natural for people to sin, in other words.
All right. Okay. Okay. Oh, that sounds good. All right. I appreciate your time, Steve. Thanks a lot. Have a good day.
Great, Paul. Good talking to you.
Right.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our caller next is James from Las Vegas, Nevada. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I'm calling in response to Athelia's call. She was calling about the dietary laws.
Oh, Sayla's call. Yes, okay, gotcha.
Yeah, about being doctrines of demons and everything. I just had one thing to inject. I grew up in a non-Christian family, and when I went to public school, I had the fish on Friday thing imposed upon me during my whole school.
Sure, yeah, we did too.
There.
Yeah.
And I had heard the before, I don't know if there's any truth to it, but they said that that all started in England when they were under Catholicism.
Well, it is a Catholic practice. I'm not really sure how it started with the Roman Catholics, but it did start with the Roman Catholics.
Yeah, I had heard that the fishing industry had approached the Pope and said they wanted to sell more fish. So that's where it all started.
Well, you know, that's a possibility. I don't know if that's true. It sounds like something that someone might have made up cynically. You know, I mean, it would make a great joke, for example. You know, I mean, if someone says, hey, why do Catholics only eat fish on Friday? I mean, someone who didn't know the reason might easily come up with a humorous answer like that. Although that answer, humorous as it is, might be the true answer. I really don't know the background of it.
And I was wondering why that was repealed, because you don't see any practicing Catholics doing that anymore.
I honestly don't know. I think you're right. At least I never hear about Catholics doing that anymore. But they. Yeah, I'm afraid you have to. You know, there's a radio show on another station called Catholic Answers. You can call them and ask them about that.
Oh, I see. Okay. Okay. I thought I'd just impose that.
Yeah. Okay. Well, God bless you, James.
Okay. Thank you. Bye.
Thank you for your call. Okay. Our next caller is Crystal from Arlington, Washington. Crystal, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your teaching. I listen to you every day, and I really respect the work that you do.
Thank you.
I have two questions. The first one is, does God determine our will in that he would possibly block a job situation if he thought it wasn't right for us, or continued to block job situations? I've come really close to getting a job in the last couple of years. I have a master's in library science, and it always comes up to be some strange thing. Like, I was 2 of 80 on a job, and I'm willing to accept God's will, but my husband is really getting frustrated because he feels like maybe God is blocking this.
Well, I don't. How many times has this happened with this? I mean, how many jobs have you just barely missed getting?
Well, I've either missed getting the job, or it's been a situation where I've been completely qualified and they haven't even called.
Uh-huh.
Which is, you know, I've never had so much trouble getting a job in my life.
Right.
But I'd say it's been a pretty steady pattern.
Well, what I'd have to say is this. Obviously, God could do that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God may know that there's a job waiting for you that is the ideal job, and he's got it in mind for you, and the timing's not right, and therefore he's keeping you from getting into the wrong job. I'm only saying God could do that. It wouldn't be contrary to his character or his dealings to do that. I wouldn't necessarily assume that's what's happening here. I mean, it is a bad economy, and lots of people are having a hard time finding work, and for every job that you apply for, there may be an awful lot of people, you know, in line for it, too. So, I mean, it might even be that you're the most qualified, and the hiring people don't recognize that fact because there's so many people who are similarly qualified.
Right.
But so, in other words, I wouldn't quickly jump to the conclusion that there's a supernatural explanation for you not getting the job, though it is not impossible to see God's hand in it. After all, God is the one who has taken upon himself to provide for those who are looking to him and trusting him for that.
Right.
And therefore, as one of his children, it's his responsibility to see to it that if you need a job, you'll get one.
Right, right.
If you don't need a job, or that is to say, if he doesn't get you a job, then he'll have to provide for you some other way.
Right.
Because you're trusting in him. Okay, so.
If
you're trusting him, if you're trusting him, he either will give you a job or provide for you without you getting a job, but his intervention may include preventing you from getting a wrong job. I can't really say whether that's going on in this situation or not.
Okay. And my other question regards the Word of Faith movement.
Uh-huh.
I didn't know anything about this. I just kind of stumbled into it. Since then, I've read Hank Hanegraaff's book, Counterfeit Christianity,
uh-huh.
Christianity in Crisis. I listen to your Word of Faith lectures.
Uh-huh.
My mom and her husband are deeply into this. And my question is this movement, which has gold dust and feathers and a real focus on healing and commanding things to happen that might not be in God's will, including a overemphasis on healing, is that something that's going to keep them from, you know, possibly going to heaven?
Well, I wouldn't put it that way, although I believe there's probably lots of people in the Word of Faith movement who are not going to be in heaven, but there's probably a lot of people in every church that aren't going to heaven, too.
Right.
In other words, in any movement, there may be a great number who haven't really come to know Jesus. Now, in every movement I know of, that is every Christian denomination and movement, there seem to be some who really do know the Lord. But I would think that's really true in the Word of Faith movement, too. The problem is, though, the fact that they know the Lord doesn't mean that they're on a safe path.
Right.
In other words, they may be following bad teachers who will lead them eventually away from knowing the Lord. A person who knows the Lord, I think, can sometimes get drawn away briefly for, you know, temporarily into some wrong teaching that makes sense to them. And I'll tell you, I've had that experience my own self. I was, as a teenager, I was drawn into the Word of Faith movement for a while. Because,
right. You talked about Kenneth Hagin in your in your lectures. Yeah.
Right. Because I was young and eager to follow what the Bible said, and these people sounded like word people, as they call themselves. It sounded like they had the Bible on their side. They quoted a lot of Bible verses.
Right.
They had testimonies of how it works for them. I mean, Kenneth Hagin's very convincing. And I was a teenager. I didn't know any better. I had just gotten baptized in the Spirit shortly before, and there's a whole new realm of spiritual gifts and things that I was aware of for the first time. So someone gave me some Kenneth Hagin books, and I read them, and it made sense to me, and I believed it for a while.
Right.
But not because I was rejecting Jesus, but because I was led to believe that this is what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus, you know, would have me know.
The concern is that, you know, I go to Calvary Chapel, but I listen to you. I listen to Hagin Henegraaff. I read a lot of other outside sources. I don't agree with everything that, you know, that Calvary teaches. I did it one time because I didn't know any different. My mind wasn't as open.
Well, that's my background too, you know.
Yeah. My concern, and you've really helped me with that. I really appreciate it. My concern is that they only listen to these teachers, and they've been in it for so long that they don't see anything else. And I, you know, I'm kind of at a loss. I mean, I've read the books and stuff, but it's so complicated. I'm really at kind of a loss to show them where they're in error. And yet I really feel like I have to.
Well, you know, there is a danger in it because, of course, once you decide you're only going to listen to teachers of a certain type, then you're saying, I'm not going to pursue the truth anywhere except in this direction.
Right.
Which means if the truth may lie in another direction, I'll never discover it, and I'm fine with that.
Right.
I don't need to. It's like the Jehovah's Witnesses forbid their people to read any books, any religious books by any other people than Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, I mean, that's just one. That's the basis of being a cult. It's mind controlling, and I don't know if the Word of Faith, you know, teachers forbid people to read other books, but you know what it is, the teaching is such that people are afraid to consider something else, because it's hard enough to believe with all your heart without doubting that you're healed, when in fact you've got all your symptoms still, you know, tearing you up, and yet they're telling you you will not get healed if you doubt. Well, I mean, you've got to listen to these people all the time to keep bolstering your faith, because you're going to have a tendency to doubt. And if someone comes up and says, well, you know, that might not really be what the Bible says, they'll see you as an agent of Satan there to undermine their faith, because you're and they're afraid. They're very much afraid. You see, it'd be better if they would fear God rather than fearing sickness. You know, people fear what's uncomfortable to them. They fear poverty.
Right.
They fear sickness. And therefore, they don't want you telling them that God might allow them to be sick. God might allow them to be poor. You see, if they love God supremely, they'll say, oh, well, if that's what God wants, then I'm okay with it. But you
see, they will say both.
Yeah. Okay.
You know, that's the thing. When questioned about this, you know, I was very concerned with what I saw at this. I attended this I didn't know it was a Word of Faith church, but I attended it for 4 weeks with a friend, not knowing. Very concerned about what I saw. Very concerned that they were saying things like, you know, we don't judge each other, you know, that sort of thing. We don't judge what goes on in the church. And anyway, when I asked my mother about it, she's like, well, your church doesn't teach the Holy Spirit, which isn't true at all.
Right.
But I think it's the sensationalism and the, you know, the going from convention to convention to, you know, the latest book that's coming out and the latest video teaching. And my mother is very poor. And, you know, my concern is that part of the reason my sister and I have been taking care of a roof over her head, because she hasn't had any money for years. And one of my concerns is if they prey on the pocketbook of these people, in that they, you know.
Oh, yeah. Hey, that prosperity teaching is working out real good for the teachers.
Exactly. Right. They're rich.
They're prospering big time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that false teachers would come who through covetousness they will make merchandise of you. And any movement that is charging for its materials, and the leaders are getting rich from it, is definitely making merchandise of their people. And the Word of Faith is run by a bunch of unscrupulous guys in many cases. I mean, let's face it, they've been exposed.
Do you know Bill Johnson and Randy Clark?
I know of Bill Johnson. I don't know Randy Clark or of him. You're talking about the Bethel movement.
I'm talking about this whole impartation thing that's very, very concerning, the angels and all this stuff. And I do not know. I feel my mother is in something that's really bad, and I do not know how to go about dealing with this issue.
Well, there's a lot of I understand. There's a lot of groups out there who are trying to tell people that normative Christianity is something that's particularly sensational, where you'll be seeing miracles, gold dust will be appearing on your Bible as you're sitting in the church, and angel feathers floating down from the rafters and so forth. And apparently this is happening somewhere. If it really is happening, I don't have any reason to believe it's God making it happen.
Exactly.
There's certainly nothing in the Bible to indicate that that would be an indication of God's presence. And for someone to just assume that it is, it means they're gullible.
Yeah.
And I would say that one of the good things about Calvary Chapel, though I have my differences with them, is that they emphasize the Word of God. And yet they are technically charismatic. I mean, I was raised Baptist. I never even heard about the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit until I came to Calvary Chapel. That's where I learned of it in 1970. But, I mean, I would call myself a charismatic in the sense that I believe in the charismatic gifts. But Calvary Chapel is very measured about that. Calvary
Right.
Chapel believes in those things but says, hey, but we need to judge all things by the Word of God.
Right.
Now, while I might not decide as much as Calvary does on some issues what the Word of God is really saying, but that's an open question for people to work out. I think Calvary Chapel is very discerning about things
Absolutely.
Like that.
Absolutely.
And you learn discernment by use of the Word of God, it says
right.
in Hebrews chapter 5. So
take everything out of context, though.
Yeah, well, that's it. I mean, most groups that get into the signs and wonders like a fetish, it's not like they don't quote any scripture.
Right.
There's scriptures about healing. There's scriptures about miracles. There's scripture about all kinds of things. But that they're not taking them in context seems evident to anyone who actually reads those passages in context. So it is a deception. And that you'd be worried about your mom in this, I don't blame you. But I would need to understand that she's going to resist anything you say because she thinks you're undermining her faith. And her faith is all she's counting on to keep her well and to keep her from being poor.
Well, but she is poor.
I know. I mean, you might ask her, how's that working out for you, you know?
Yeah,
I mean,
and she is unwell. And she, you know, my mother has great faith. And I think she's a true prayer warrior. And I think that she truly loves the Lord. If you ask, you know, if she were given the option, you know, do you want to spend eternity with God? You know, there'd be no question. Absolutely no question.
Well, right. You know, the word of faith attracts people, particularly who are poor.
Right.
And who are sick because it's promising them relief from those things. What's interesting is it doesn't deliver.
Right.
I mean, the people in the movement do not find that they don't get sick. They don't find that they get rich. I mean, a few people might, but probably about the same percentage as in the general population, you know. And if you hear the testimony of somebody who got well or somebody who got money somewhere from an unexpected source, and they say it's because of trusting God, you have to ask, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe you've gotten as much money if you got in the same job, even if you didn't know God. Aren't the atheists at that job making the same amount of money as you are? You know, I mean, certainly God provides for those who are trusting Him.
Right.
But people need to wake up and smell the coffee and say, this is a false teaching. It doesn't work for people. It works for the teachers
right.
because they're getting rich off the people.
Right.
And anyway, I wish I could go on about this, but as you know, I've got that 4-lecture series on the subject. Pray for your mom and just try to point her back to Jesus and away from her fears. And that's probably
so
the best thing you can do for her. Thank you very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We've got callers waiting who were not able to get on today. My apologies. I hope that you'll call again tomorrow and we'll hopefully get you on then. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, then you can write to us and help us stay on the air. We pay the radio stations for the time. If the Lord provides, we continue to stay on the air. And we don't sell anything, so we don't make any money that way. We don't have any underwriters. We just depend on the Lord to provide through, well, people like you. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at our website. You can actually donate from the website if you want. And there's hundreds of free resources at the website. You don't have to pay for those. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Hopefully we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.